Well, church, I am sorry to tell you that today is the last time I'll stand before you like this for quite some time. Funny enough, it was 5 years ago today, November 30th, 2014, that I stood in this very spot and delivered a sermon to you about the start of Advent. It was my second time preaching here and only my fourth time publicly preaching ever. The sermon title was Asleep on the Job, and I asked us to consider if God had dozed off in regard to fulfilling Christ's promise to return to earth. After all, when the span between Jesus first uttering that promise and today reaches thousands of years, it's easy to lose hope. Then in 2017, I again opened MCC of the Spirit's Advent Sermon Series, this time, December 3rd, with a message titled, Speechless. In it, I challenged us to reimagine Zechariah's silence after being visited by the angel Gabriel. Was he supernaturally made mute, which is the prevailing interpretation, or was he utterly overwhelmed by the realization of hope? The gift of a son for which he had secretly yearned all his life. Today, once more, I offer a word from God at the start of the Advent season. Did you plan this? And guess what? We're going to talk about hope. But today we won't be peddling in the typical lectionary texts for Advent. In fact, I was specifically charged with preaching on a text from the book of Lamentations. And if you're familiar with Lamentations, you might wonder, what does Lamentations have to do with Advent? And more specifically, what can it offer us about hope? Well, for a brief textual summary, I offer the words of Reverend Dr. Cheryl A. Kirkduggan in The People's Companion to the Bible. She says, "The book of Lamentations dramatizes visceral, catastrophic grief and tragedy, and helps contemporary audiences as well to name and experience comparable realities, to grieve, and ultimately to heal." It sounds joyful, right? In his overview publication, The Complete Guide to the Bible, author Stephen M. Miller calls Lamentations the saddest book in the Bible. He, like many other scholars, suggests Jeremiah as a possible author, though the question is not entirely settled. From the book's content, the writer presumably survived the 2.5-year siege on Jerusalem, witnessed its final destruction in the year 587 BC, and was deported with Jerusalem's last remaining inhabitants to Babylon. Yet the book ends without any final sense of resolution. The writer likely did not live to see the Jews' eventual release, leaving God's faithfulness seemingly unresolved. But isn't Advent supposed to be a period of happy preparation? A time of joyful anticipation? A season rife with smiles? Don't conflate the commercialized American Christmas experience with the Christian season of Advent. Yes, Advent invites us to prepare our hearts for the coming of good news and great joy for all people. But on the road to Bethlehem, dark days lie ahead. And we must press on in our journey, no matter our level of exhaustion or the pains of our pregnancy, if we are to ever meet that babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. So exploring the book of Lamentations may be quite an excellent choice for shoring up our personal and collective sense of hope. As a 1952 article in the Ecumenical Review, which is a journal by the World Council of Churches, it reminds us, hope is commonly used to mean a wish. Its strength is the strength of the person's desire. But in the Bible, hope is the confident expectation of what God has promised. And its strength is in God's faithfulness. If you want to talk to someone about the faithfulness of God, talk to someone who has known hardship. Talk to someone who has known pain. Talk to someone who has known lament. Though it's meant to be a memorable jingle, that farmer's insurance guy from the media commercials, he really makes a powerful point when he repeatedly says, "We know a thing or two because we've seen a thing or two." If we didn't already know God's faithfulness for ourselves, why would we believe in it? Maybe because someone else has experienced it and told us their testimony. Humankind can trace such stories back much farther than any of us ever lived. And the Ancient of Days, who comes through in all of them, predates all that is, was, or ever will be. We, and truly the whole world, are in good hands. So let's turn our attention to Lamentations. And not only the short passage read aloud today. For the sake of time, I pulled the most helpful verses from an otherwise long and sorrowful chapter. Yet we really need to understand the context from which those hopeful verses emerge. We are often quick to rush past pain or to hide it away. We carry some false notion that God's people are ever overflowing with joy and always living their best life now. But what power does the faithfulness of God hold when we act like there is nothing from God on which we still rely? And what glory does God receive if we never acknowledge the things from which God has delivered us? And what if times, like the writer of Lamentations knew, times when it appears God is not and may never act on behalf of God's people? I think you should hear more of what this despondent Hebrew had to say. He doesn't mince words. When we pray to God, and when we share with one another about our Christian walk, maybe we shouldn't either. So listen to more of today's chapter from Lamentations, but starting with verse 1. "I am one who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Against me alone he turns his hand, again and again, all day long. He has made my flesh and skin waste away and broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me sit in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled about me so that I cannot escape. He has put heavy chains on me. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He led me off my way and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a mark for his arrow. He shot into my vitals the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all my people, the object of their taunt songs all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He's made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, gone is my glory and all that I had hoped for from the Lord. The thought of my affliction and my homelessness is wormwood and gall. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me." What a bitter and angry voice. What a vivid picture of hell. What a sense of hopelessness. And then, as if the writer's mind vaguely drifts back to a memory from long before, we read, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." It's as if in the midst of speaking the unspeakable regarding the many hurts of life. The author has a kind of light bulb moment and says, oh, but wait, I almost forgot. And with that brief interruption, the rant of anguish transforms into a declaration of hope. A hope that does not void the harsh realities we face, nor nullify their effects, but a hope that reminds us that even this too shall not consume us or ever separate us from the love of God. Not simply because that's how things work, but because that's who God is. While the tribulations I face may feel like they last for a lifetime, my God is eternal. As Moses recorded in Psalm, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But we cheapen God's healing when we deny that we are hurt. And we diminish God's salvation when we deny that we are broken. In his translation, The Message, Eugene Peterson captures the pivot in Lamentations 3 like this. I'll never forget the trouble, the utter lostness, the taste of ashes, the poison I've swallowed. I remember it all. Oh, how well I remember the feeling of hitting the bottom. But there's one other thing I remember. And remembering, I keep a grip on hope. Let the writer of Lamentations give us all permission to speak the unspeakables we face. And in confessing our own tempests of trouble, we do not deny our hope in God. Rather, we showcase it as the only anchor that forever holds us fast. Let's also consider one other thing from Lamentations worth lifting up. From that longer passage I just read for you, you probably noticed that not only was the writer extremely agitated, God was the target of all that vitriol. God was blamed for every last grievance aired. But was God truly at fault? Should we chastise the Hebrew writer for laying all of life's ills at God's feet? After another look, I'd argue that's not exactly what happened. What do I mean? Well, further down in chapter 3, in Lamentations, we read, "For the Lord does not willingly afflict or grieve anyone." Oh, so wait. Which is it? Is all this misery God's fault or not? The Hebrew expression translated in that verse as willingly appears only twice in the Hebrew Bible. Dr. Ross Price explains in the Wycliffe Bible Commentary that it most literally means from the heart. So where the heart was and still is understood is that conceptual place from which our deepest yearnings and actions stem. The writer of Lamentations now claims that God does not, from the core of God's being, trouble people in any of the ways that that same author just accused God of a few sentences earlier. It would seem the author really changed their mind. But did they? Compare this apparent doublespeak to a memorable little conversation between young Natty Hillard and her father Daniel in the 1993 film Mrs. Doubtfire. After Daniel and his children exchange a brief pleasantry about how his recently separated wife, their mother, is doing, he says in response, "Oh, I'm glad to hear that. I'd hate to think that she came down with amoebic dysentery or piles." And this launches innocent and inquisitive little Natty into the natural follow-up question, "What's amoebic dysentery?" Middle child Christopher eagerly chimes in to explain how awful of a health condition it is and that in the extreme it can kill a person. So now genuinely concerned, Natty asks her father, "Why would you want mommy to die?" Daniel tries to assuage her, saying, "Oh honey, I don't want mommy to die." Now truly confused, Natty responds once more, "Then why did you say that?" The scene explores how children are not always quick to pick up on figurative language. Of course, Robin Williams' character didn't want his ex-wife to die. He was simply being a bit gruff with hyperbole. In the same way, I'd argue the writer of Lamentations did not actually hold God responsible for all their misery. But when we are angry, you can lash out with our words, shaming and blaming others for what we ourselves cannot face or do not understand. It's a coping mechanism, albeit an unkind one. We've probably all succumbed to it at one time or another. What if the Hebrew writer was venting in like fashion? If that's true, then on the witness of Jesus himself, we should probably give this already stressed out soul some grace. But how does Jesus factor into this? Perhaps you'll recall that of the famous seven last things Jesus said while hanging on the cross, one of them was a question. My God, why have you forsaken me? We don't confess as Christians that Jesus was fully and forever abandoned by his Abba, even though this is what Jesus himself implies by the question. Was the Son of God mistaken? Or was he simply human? In the worst situation of his life, and speaking his truth as it felt for him at that moment. Now, if we don't strike outward in our handling of difficult times, we may still wrestle mightily within, trying to make sense of our circumstances the best way we know how. Consider how the writer of Hebrews reminds us that awful things can happen. Yes, even to Christians. And even while doing good in the world. He writes, "But recall those earlier days when, after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." Or consider Paul's response to his famous thorn in the flesh story from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There he tells the Corinthians that after multiple petitions, God's answer to Paul was merely, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness." Now, our continual human drive for the knowledge of good and evil makes such statements bitter on our tongue. We want answers, and we want them now. But God's arc of time bends differently than ours. And when our prayer today seems to get an answer of no, it's quite possible that the answer is actually more like a silent not yet. Until that time, when the fullness of God's salvation is finally revealed, we persist in prayer and hold on to hope. As Paul told the Christians in Rome, hope, when rooted in the love and faithfulness of God, does not disappoint us. Oh, and we continue the cause of building God's kingdom here on earth. After charging us to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, the Hebrew epistle writer adds, "And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds." Laments, like the sacred one we heard today, are good, and dare I say, necessary for our greater spiritual health. Even so, let us not lament forever. Let us confidently lay our burden down at Jesus' feet, and then continue in good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Now, to close, I want to cheat regarding Reverend Laurie's structure for the sermon series by squeezing in something more Advent-like into the message. It still demonstrates the concept of hope, even if it's a rather obscure reference. So just after his birth, the baby Jesus is presented by his family at the temple in Jerusalem. And while there, they encounter two unrelated characters that each demonstrate the depth of hope that the Jewish people guarded within them for a Messiah to come. One of those people was a righteous, devout, and presumably old man named Simeon. And the other was an 84-year-old prophet named Anna. According to Luke chapter 2, Anna never left the temple but worshiped there with fasting and prayer night and day. And after confronting the Christ child on the day of his presentation, she began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Of Simeon, Luke reports that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. After being led by the Holy Spirit into the temple, while the Holy Family was present, Simeon took baby Jesus in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." It took a really long time for each of them. But Anna and Simeon didn't lose hope. So this Advent season, my prayer is that you allow yourself to be fully present and truly authentic as you wait for the arrival of our Savior to earth. And that means acknowledging that the journey to Bethlehem, not unlike the road to Golgotha, has some nasty bumps along the way. It also means giving voice to those laments that you haven't permitted anyone else to know. And it means coping with those difficulties in a way that honors their adversity and yet also honors God. I believe what Hebrews tells us, that he who promised is faithful. So then, let us wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord, because it is good that one should. And let all God's people say, Amen.